Today, we're here because God tells us to be here. And I was listening to the hymns, or as we were singing the hymns, realizing that you've already had the sermon. Every one of those hymns tells you what the day was about. So, we come together, we speak. Yet God tells us on this day to review every single year some of the aspects that are so important to you and me and what we have to do. And that's why we're here, to review it. And we keep the Feast of Trumpets simply to remind us of the resurrection of the saints. All saints means are God has hallowed us. He's made us holy. And it'll be the time when we will be resurrected, if we're dead by that time, or all of those who have lived and died will be resurrected. And he'll set up his kingdom over all nations. Now, at that time, Satan will be using the beast and the false prophet to persecute the people of God. And so it's pointing to a time that is both troubling and difficult and a wonderful time, and the outcome of it all. And as we look at that and we begin to realize that what God wants us to do is to get a realistic picture of what he's promising, of what he's saying, a picture that is so clear that it motivates us to grow and develop and to endure and to be there when Christ returns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 51, we read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Today I'm going to talk about who's going to be changed. I've entitled the sermon, "Who Enters God's Kingdom at Christ's Return?" Who enters God's kingdom at Christ's return? We can use the word "we." But I think all of us have understood and understand very clearly that there was a time when I used to stand before a congregation and a lot of those that I would say "we" to aren't here now. And it's important to understand who we are. Very important to understand who we are. Are you one of "we"? And will you stay there until that time? That's what really is important on this day. In verse 52 here in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." Now we've had music, we've had hymns and so on, talking about what we're going to do, that we're going to reign with Christ. But we have to be changed first. The change is enormous. None of us is capable of doing what we have to do in the future. I looked at that and thought about it a lot. And I in my own mind, I envision that when we are resurrected, Jesus Christ is going to get us together and say, "Okay, folks, here's what I have in mind. Here's what you need to know, and here's what we're going to do." And you know, the amazing thing is, when that happens, the capacity that we'll have when God resurrects us and gives us a new body, a new mind, a new understanding, and perfect memory. What did I say? Perfect memory. That he'll talk to us and we'll remember every single thing he says. Never forget it. That in itself would be one of the greatest transformations that can ever occur. That we can be told, "This is your assignment, and we will understand it." None of us is really capable of doing that right now. And one of the things I'm getting acquainted with is the fact that my short-term memory is really short-term. I'm getting very much acquainted with that. Where did I put this? What did I do with that? You know, what did I say? And so on. We go through life, we learn a lot from being physical human beings. I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 2 and verses 7 and 8, the second psalm. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, the question is asked by King David, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers come, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's describing a world that is hostile to God, hostile to us, hostile to Christ, and can't even have doesn't have the slightest idea that it is. The concept, he says, is they say, let us break their bonds, verse 3. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He's not a bit stressed by the attitudes that are out there. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. Jesus Christ walked the earth just like you and I do. He hurt when he was beaten. He suffered. He got hungry. He went through all of these physical experiences that we go through. And he can empathize with us and have empathy and pity on our weaknesses. And yet he's in heaven today to help us. He goes on, he says in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that all sounds terrible. And yet God loves every one of these people that he's going to break into and dash them and so on, because he's got a plan that we're going to hear more about as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to review it. Every year, God wants us to come together and start focusing on that plan. He wants us to have, and deeply in our mind, that it will succeed, that it will work, that it's going to be a plan that comes into place, and it's important that we identify with that, that we personally, that you as an individual, identify with that plan. He goes on, he says in verse 10, now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. It's gratifying to hear stories like Mr. Mickelson was talking about on the Sabbath, where over in Africa, there are groups like us who cherish what we have just as much as we do. God has given us here in the United States the opportunity to be sort of the springboard of a work around the world. And it's reaching people. It's not the number of people that it's reaching that's important. It's the quality of the people. God is interested in quality. He's interested in the dedication and the service of the people he's calling. He wants you to be a quality person. Let's go and look in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, where Christ's return is described. And this day and what it represents is something that we can look at again. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. When you look back in history and you ask the question, why did God start out with mankind in a garden with two people and let the devil be there with them? Why? Why didn't he get the devil out of the garden to begin with? What is so important that it starts out in that small way and progresses the way it has, and where Adam and Eve listened to Satan, listened to the serpent, were deceived, and all mankind has been ever since? When we look at flesh, when you look at yourself, there is no capacity in you or me to actually think like God with just the physical brain. We're not capable with the physical brain of thinking like God does. So what God did when he started out was to give mankind the opportunity to make right choices. But you can be sure he knew from the beginning they wouldn't make right choices. And you can say, well, how do you know that? It's simple. It says that Jesus Christ was crucified. You know, he was slain before the world began. It was determined before the world ever began, before God ever set his hand to create man or do anything with it, that somebody would have to die to pay for our sins. That was already determined. And God knew that the only way that he could eventually gain what he wanted was to select those who hate evil, who absolutely hate it. And the only way to learn to hate evil is to see it, to understand it, to live in it, to experience it. And so he let man make the wrong choice. He put Satan there to tempt Adam and Eve, let Satan in the garden. And the whole plan of God is very clearly laid out, because in the end, what he's going to achieve will be people, will be individuals, hopefully you and I will be among them, who absolutely hate evil. We hate it with every fiber of our being. And we want to come to the point that we really want to be just like Jesus Christ. Humble, meek, subject to our Father, wanting to do those things that are right. When we look at the picture that God is drawing out in that light, it's important to understand that he started off with very few people that he called. Finally, the church was established by Christ, and a small number of people that Christ called little flock, a little flock, was begun. We're that little flock. We're a part of it. We have the opportunity to carry our life on through and end it and seal the deal, so to speak, that we're going to be in the first resurrection. And that's what God is after. He wants us to do that. He wants us to achieve it. Let's turn to Daniel now in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It talks about the time when the resurrection comes, when Christ comes back, the time of trouble that will precede it in advance. It says here, Daniel 12 and verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people will be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. I think we need to understand that those who will be resurrected to life will come first. It will be probably 1,000 years later before those who are resurrected to shame will have to deal with their shame, and some of them won't repent. Many of them will. He goes on, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. Today, we not only have to make that commitment to hate evil, we have a mission, a job, a responsibility, and that is to participate in turning other people to righteousness, to reach out to them and make sure that they understand that righteousness is not just simply something you feel or something that you get baptized and suddenly everything evil is washed away from you and you can do no evil after that. That it's a much, much different story than that. Let's go to Matthew 24 and verses 29 through 31. It talks about the time when Christ comes. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We talk about that rather casually. I can't imagine how terrifying it's going to be. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and that's why we're here today, because this is what's going to happen. And either we will be living and see it, or we will, if we've died by that time, we'll be resurrected. He will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. I asked the question at the beginning, who's going to enter that kingdom? There are clear descriptions in the Bible of what God lays out as the criteria for who will enter the kingdom of God. And we're going to go toward that direction right now. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. It says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Even Christ had to be raised from the dead. According to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Paul was an unusual individual. He wrote to Timothy, another very loyal, young, half-Jewish lad. He was, father was a Gentile, not Jewish, and his mother was a Jewish lady who taught him. His grandmother taught him, in fact. So he came from a family where there was a tradition of putting great emphasis on obeying God and gave him a lot of background. We see that here. I see young people sitting in the audience here. I remember when they were down like my grandchildren now. Some of you here, I watched you grow up. I'm pleased with you. Very pleased to see you. When God started working with, you know, when he works with people, that he raised people from the dead and all of these things. He says in verse 10 here, therefore, Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Where do you get the strength to do that? It's not now. I couldn't do it right now by myself. I would have to ask God, if I were to face it, give me the strength. I know he would. But, you know, you look at yourself. Would you have the strength today just to walk up and face a fire squad or something like that? You'd have to ask God, give me the strength to go through this. It's an important lesson. That strength comes from God when we need it. It comes as we need it. He's going to give it to us when we have to face it. He goes on, he says in verse 11, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, symbolically, of course, is what he's referring to mostly, at baptism, by accepting his death, of course, in the place of our sins and our death. He goes on, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now we're getting closer to the answer to that question, who will enter the kingdom of God? Who will reign with Christ? There have been individuals that we've loved them dearly. We accepted them as friends. And they came to the point that they said, I don't want this way of life. I don't want God's laws. Made free, I can do what I want. And they've gone away. It's with sadness, great sadness, that we see that. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 verses 13 through 14, Jesus makes the path to being in the kingdom of God, the path of reigning with Christ, very clear. It's a difficult path. He says here, Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's why Christ calls the church a little flock. There are few, just a few. Out of all the people who hear, a few will respond. And once we respond and believe, then we've got to go all the way to the end in order to receive the reward. Mark chapter 13, Mark 13, verses 33 through 37. He says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. It's a fit analogy because it says that we don't have the immediate presence of the one who's going to give us the reward. And we have to watch and stay active and work and do all these things, not with somebody looking over our shoulder all the time. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. He surprises you. I thought you had more prophecies to fulfill. I thought it was this, that, or the other thing. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. The word watch has more of a meaning of being alert. It actually doesn't mean that you've got to figure out everything that's happening in the world and then analyze it and reach a conclusion. It doesn't mean that. It means personally, be alert. And it has the idea of being awake. Watch. Be alert at what's happening. Watch yourself is the end result of all of that. Watch yourself so that you are aware of what's going on and you can know that the time is going to come when suddenly the whole world is going to change. It's hard for us to imagine what's going to happen. When God says it's going to be a time of trouble like it's never been, we can look back in history and find some awful times. World War II and the massacre of the Jews, it's called the Holocaust. It's hard to imagine something worse than a whole race of people being hunted down and dragged off to be murdered or starved to death. Let's go back to Matthew. Let's go to 2 Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Matthew 24, verse 44 through 51. Therefore, you also be ready. Also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, we're looking at science, and there are people who make a profession almost out of trying to figure out when Christ is going to come back. And I can tell you, it's when you don't expect it. That's what he says. It's when you don't expect it. We shouldn't get into an attitude of thinking, we've got it pretty well figured out. We know when he's coming back. At a time when you don't expect. Who then is a faithful and wise, is it World News Watcher? No, it's a servant. Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, find him so doing. Doing the job that a church member is supposed to be doing. Doing the job of serving, giving, and taking care of the work of being a part of the work of God. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, shall find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. He doesn't say what station that servant has. It's just a servant station, place where you serve. But you see, it's that orientation of where you know that you are a part of a people who are there to love and to serve other people, and that orientation where it's in your heart to do that. Notice in verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, we can give them a verbal beating, you know. You have to be careful about that. And to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the orientation that we have toward life, that God has called us to be a different people. People who are humble, people who are servants, people who care for one another. Let's go to Matthew 13 now. Matthew 13, dropping back a few pages, starting with verse 18. I'll be reading this out of the New International Version. You can read it in whatever version you have, or you can just listen. He says in Matthew 13, verse 18, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed and it fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root in himself, no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Then, he said, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. There is evidence that he's been doing something with what he's received. The New Century Version takes that same parable and makes it very, very interesting, very clear. I'm going to read the same thing I just read in the New Century Version now. So listen to the meaning of the story about the farmer. What is the seed that fell by the road? That seed is like a person who hears the message about the kingdom, but does not understand it. The evil one comes and takes away what was planted in the person's heart. And what is the seed that fell on the rocky ground? That seed is like a person who hears the teachings and quickly accepts it with joy, but he does not let the teaching go deep into his life, so he keeps it only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the teaching he accepted, he quickly gives up. And what is the seed that fell among the thorny weeds? That seed is like the person who hears the teaching but lets worries about his life and the temptations of wealth stop that teaching from growing. He agrees with it, but he's got other things to be busy about. He said, so the teaching does not produce fruit in the person's life. The changes are superficial, no real good fruit. But what is the seed that fell on the good ground? The seed is like the person who hears the teaching and understands it. That person grows and produces fruit, sometimes 100 times more, sometimes 60 times more, sometimes 30 times more. I think that graphically shows what God wants us to come together on these holy days. He wants us to look ahead and see the kingdom of God, and then turn back and look at ourselves and say, where am I on the path toward that kingdom? What is my assessment of my attitude, my approach, and what I'm doing? I think any one of us, when we make such assessment, will look at ourselves and say, I'm not satisfied with what I'm doing. If I'm producing 30, I'd like to produce 100. I'd like to go above and beyond it. Unless we're one of those who's so busy with external things that we're just satisfied because we know the truth. And there are people like that. Oh, I know the truth. As if knowledge of the truth is the same thing as using the truth. You see, these servants use it, and they make it work in their lives. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, let's see. Yeah, this is right. Another parable he put forth for them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed good seed in his field. And while he slept, he wasn't very busy, he was, you know, asleep at the wheel. He's like a man driving, sleeping and driving. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And this is a very interesting parable, because tares are right among the fruit-producing seed of the crop. So when the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. It's hard for us to believe that Satan would send people into the field where God's harvest is being done. But he does. Sometimes people come among us, and an enemy does it. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. In other words, we don't have the discernment to always know in advance when somebody comes among us what that person's heart is. I remember in 1995, when I resigned from our former affiliation, I gave a sermon explaining what the church is down in Phoenix, Arizona. And at the end of it, you know, I told them at the beginning I was resigning. That was a mistake. I should have waited till the end to tell them. And Mr. Stuart Siegel got my sermon later and played it to the church up at, where was he at the time? See, now my memory, I can't remember, but over here in the northwest part of Washington. And when he heard it, he thought, I'm going to play the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And he played the whole sermon part that explained what the church is first. And then he played the part about where I analyzed it and gave my reasons for turning in my resignation from the Worldwide Church of God. We had about 55% of the people in the Phoenix church I was pastoring stayed with us, partly because of that sermon. And Stuart Siegel, and he put it up in the church that he was pastoring at the time, had 90-some percent because he put the announcement of resigning last. I wasn't that wise. I just was up front and I said, here's what I did and here's why. Anyway, one lady was sitting behind Janice at the time. And when we got through, she said, you know, I made some comment, I think, about unleavened bread or something. I don't know what I said exactly. But she said, I never did put leaven out of my house. Now, she had been attending a long, long time, but she wouldn't do what she said. And, of course, she didn't stay. This is what it's talking about. I asked the question at the beginning. Who's going to enter that kingdom? We can't look out at each other and know that, because it's what goes on the inside, not what's on the outside, that makes the difference. And we've all experienced some of these things. God, what has happened? He said, no, don't go out and try to do them, lest you uproot some of the true fruit. But he said, let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Purpose of these holy days partly is to help us to focus to where we hope we don't have too many tares. We really hope that it comes to a good end. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, Jesus said, beware of men. They will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And that happened on a massive, massive, massive scale during the time of the Holy Roman Empire. You will be brought before governors for my and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. I found sometimes when people have been in very challenging situations, some of the simplest answers are the best. It didn't take a lot of great oratory or eloquent speaking or anything like that. Just a simple answer. And I've seen members who thought they could never do that go into a situation, maybe a court situation or something, and be asked a question. And out of humility and honesty and sincerity, give just exactly the right answer. And you know then, God was helping them to do that. You'll be brought before them for my sake. He said, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents. In the whole history of Christianity, this has happened, and caused them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That is particularly going to get worse, according to biblical prophecy, right before Christ returns. But he who endures to the end will be saved. God, we're here today to build confidence. We're here today to know why we're here and why we can have confidence that as we approach the time of the end and the difficulties that are going to be there, that our God and our Father will take care of us. The times ahead will challenge our faith to the limit. But if we stay close to God, we'll be up to it. Revelation chapter 12, it says in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan will do everything he can at that time to get rid of commandment-keeping people who believe both the Old and the New Testament. In James 1, verses 12 through 14, we read this. James 1, verses 12 through 14. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of glory, the crown of life, rather, which the Lord has promised to those who believe him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted nor by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He allows it. He allowed Adam and Eve to be tempted. He knew what the result was going to be, and it was necessary for us to face evil from the very beginning. But he doesn't put the tripwire out there for you to trip over. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I'm building to this to a very important conclusion. It's the question I ask, who will enter into that kingdom? Who's going to enter into eternal life? And we're getting the answers here because God is giving us the answers of how he judges, of how he looks at things. In Matthew 24, verses 7 through 14, it talks about the time when that we read about earlier, when there's going to be more trouble than there's ever been in the history of the world. Matthew 24, verses 7 through 14. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Will we have the strength to deal through it? The answer is yes. Not from ourselves. It will be given to us at that time if we need it. We just have to worry about being there, being faithful, and God will give us the strength. But then many will be offended. Not everybody is going to go in there. People will be offended. Now, we've gone through a time when we've seen people get offended. And yet it's to happen again. So I ask the question, do you have a habit in your life of simply going to God for help when you get weak, you get trouble, and say, help me to go on? If God can heal Gail, and we've seen him heal David and answer prayers, if he can do that, if he can help us survive through a little bit of an economic downturn, those things, he can help us to go through this time of trouble like there's never been. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. It's going to be shocking when one of your best friends, maybe, says, that's one of them. Get him. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Now, we're distributing literature all over the world. We're not getting a lot of harvest from it right now. But there are going to be two very special people come on the scene called the two witnesses. And individuals who've read the Good News Magazine or some of the other things, or booklets, articles, communicated with us, they're going to know about who we are. We're spreading information in spite of the fact that people are not responding. They don't have the courage to do anything with it. And these two individuals are going to start performing miracles in opposition to satanic forces. And when they do, there are going to be people out there who remember. Our work is not going to be wasted. On the other hand, we may not see the harvest we'd love to see. We just love to see more people respond right now. It may not happen. I don't know. And the reason is because lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness. Then the end will come. How do we make it until that time? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. For this is commendable, Peter writes, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You get treated unfair. We get upset when things aren't fair. But if we do our best, rely on God, and try to adapt to whatever situation we're in, he's going to be with us. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. You insult somebody and he beats you up, you deserve it. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why is that important? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did not know what character was. They did not know good and evil. They had no idea of how bad results would come from evil. So God let them, put them in a garden and said, over there is something I want you to leave alone. And I don't know whether Eve rushed over and looked at it and said, I've got to take a look at this. I've got to see what that is that I'm to leave alone. And here comes the serpent. It says, oh, God told you you wouldn't die, did you? That when you eat that, you're gonna die. You can't eat it. And so he began to deal with death. Well, they didn't die right then. But they ate the fruit. They didn't die. And you can see how the human mind works. If God says you eat it, you're gonna die, then that means you're gonna die right now. They didn't die. That was convincing evidence on Satan's behalf. And that God kicked them out of the garden. Does that mean Adam and Eve won't be given the opportunity to be in God's kingdom? Everybody like that has sinned. All of us have sinned. They can have the opportunity to repent. But this thing of making choices between right and wrong and good and evil is so important to us. It's so important that God has allowed Satan to continue the whole deception that's in the world. And it's those who push against that in their own lives, in their own character, and have a love of the truth and abhor evil that God is looking for. And He wants to make us then kings and priests so that we can help other people in the world tomorrow. That we become the teachers, loving, forgiving, patient teachers of those people. That's what He wants. And so, the end is going to come at a time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I started here, basically I'm ending at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52, and verse 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery, he said. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. And that change is so enormous, it's beyond our grasp what it's like. It says that we will be like Jesus Christ. He's in heaven, sitting at the Father. We're told that He's our high priest. He knows all about all of us. Can you imagine yourself being a person, an individual, with that kind of ability? You can look around the whole world and actually comprehend what's going on with different people under your charge and get it. We're going to be like that. And God wants us to get that picture in mind so that on this day, it's not just about Christ coming back. It's about the enormous change that's going to take place in the people that are resurrected and those of us who are faithful to the end and are changed at that time. We're going to be like Him, and we're going to receive power beyond all of our imagination, but at the same time, it will be modified by the love, the patience, the kindness that God is teaching us, the whole body of God's law, the principles that are in it, will be always there. That's what we're doing now, building that character. In verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always recognizing we're not wasting our time. We're here doing what is fruitful, and the reward, if you want to imagine it, is to be like Jesus Christ is today. We won't have the authority that He has. He'll always be our high priest. He'll always be our king. But He says we're going to be kings and priests. He's our king and He's our high priest. We're going to have power. We're going to be given all of that. Why? For the one thing that we are supposed to be doing now, that we can continue to be servants. We've got all the rest of humanity that have to be served. There's going to come a time of a resurrection at the end of 1,000 years. And all the naughty problems that have to be solved with human beings at that time, we'll have to deal with them. Today, God has called a few of us to be in the ministry. In the end, each one of you, every single one of you, will be so much more capable, with so much more responsibility, than any minister you've ever met. That's the heritage that God wants us to get a vision. Not everybody is given the gift of speaking and communicating today, but you'll have it. You talk to your children, you train, you work, you do those things. It's going to come. So let's go to Revelation 17. I got the principle of Corinthians there is the one that I bring it to a conclusion. But I've got a couple of more scriptures for you, and then we'll be through. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. It talks about the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. My glasses have got something on them here. I don't know what it is. They receive I think it's something in my eye instead of the glasses. It goes out. All of a sudden, the page wasn't real clear, so I imagine I got some tear duct stopped up or something. Okay, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And here is the part that really has meaning to us. Those who are with him are, and there are three things. This is the answer to the question I asked you at the beginning. Who will enter into the kingdom that Christ is going to establish? And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. The calling is simply what goes out to the world. It's the invitation to respond to the gospel, to respond to what Christ teaches. That's the calling. Many are called, many get the message, they get the literature, they read it, and they don't respond at all. You're chosen when you do respond and you're baptized and you receive God's Holy Spirit. And so that makes then those who are truly converted are the chosen ones. But then there's that last thing, and faithful. So being chosen doesn't guarantee that we will be in the kingdom. It's guaranteed by being faithful. That's the part that we have to be. We have to live through it now. We have to go. And we have to be faithful. These are the ones who will enter the kingdom of God as the assistants of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11, one final scripture here. Therefore, brethren, he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You have to be faithful to the end. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you put it together, and you know that when you're weak, you need strength, you go to God and just say, give me strength. And it's going to be there if you do your part. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Who will enter into it? Those who do what Peter said.